And we'll be looking at chapter 39 as well. We indicated on the Lord's Day that these two chapters, they go hand in hand, speaking of the same subject. And in many respects, they are very difficult chapters, if we're honest, to sometimes understand. And I just want tonight to tell you what I have gleaned and what I believe these chapters represent. I don't know if everybody will agree with me, but will not be too controversial, hopefully. Deals a lot, I believe, with things that are going to happen in the end times concerning the nation of Israel. And we're just going to try to be simple and faithful to the Lord. And with God's help, let's read the Word of God and then meditate upon it together. Ezekiel 38, and let's read from verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back, and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tugarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days I will bring thee against my land, and that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And we'll just end there at verse number 16 of this portion of God's Word. I was going to say familiar portion of God's Word, as we often do, but perhaps it's not such a familiar portion to us this evening. We're coming in our study in the book of Ezekiel to probably the two hardest chapters in all of the prophecy to understand, if we're absolutely honest, and perhaps as well two of the hardest chapters in all of Scripture to glean truth from and to discern exactly what the Word of God is seeking to tell us and teach us about. Chapter 38 of Ezekiel and chapter 39 essentially deal with the same people and the same subject, so we're going tonight to try and cover both of the chapters. Just to give a very brief summary of what is being spoken about in these two portions of God's Word, they speak of an enemy that is going to come upon the Israelite people, an enemy that will come upon them in the last days, an enemy that perhaps they have never faced before. I believe it will be the final enemy that will come against the nation of Israel. And the title of the nation is Magog. And Gog is the chief or the prince or the king of that nation. Now, we can learn from that thought itself that there is a very real enemy seeking to defy God's people and God's plans and God's purposes. We don't learn anything else about Gog and Magog. Learn tonight that there is a very real enemy out to defy every known Christian principle. And in the last days, this enemy, I believe, will come in like a flood to destroy the plans, purposes, and people of God and the principles of God's Word. And the activity of the enemy will be heightened in the last days. Now, in the 1970s and in the 1980s, biblical prophecy fell into much disrepute. And generally speaking, that was because of excess, extremism, really strange and fanatical viewpoints that people held, and also because of ultra-dispensationalism and taking things to a very strange conclusion. And many people lost faith and hope in prophecy. And many people turned to what might be called replacement theology. That is to say that they replaced many things that would have been taken literally in the Scripture and explained them in a spiritual manner. For example, we could take Israel and why there's spiritual application to the church from Israel, and the church is the Israel of God. It's very easy to try to take national Israel and Jerusalem and Mount Zion and Judea and Judah and just to say, well, that all just represents the church. God's finished with Israel. And God's finished with Jerusalem, and God's finished with Palestine, and the church replaces all of that. And yes, while there's certain application, I believe, yes, to the church and what we learn about Israel, it's very easy for us to think it's a clever thing to explain it all away and to say, well, God's got no future plan for Israel, and that just means the church. And then we can go further and say, well, there's going to be no real Antichrist, and there's going to be no millennial reign, and there's going to be no mark of the beast, and there's going to be no restoration of Israel to the land. And my concern is that if we try to spiritualize all of these things, and people and places and facts and figures and numbers and statistics, and we try to explain them all away and spiritualize them, it just opens the door to all types of various speculations. And if we spiritualize Israel, then what do we do with Egypt and Ethiopia and Persia and Babylon and Iran and all of these other countries that are mentioned as well? Do we spiritualize those things as well? And then it's very easy for us to go beyond that and to begin to spiritualize whenever the Bible talks about the New Jerusalem and about Christ's kingdom on earth and Christ's kingdom in eternity and heaven and hell and the lake of fire and all of these different things. Where does it end whenever we begin to spiritualize? Talk about the Mount of Olives, and the Bible says his feet shall stand in the Mount of Olives in the last day. And we could spiritualize that and try to make it sound like it means something else. And I know that good people do this and maybe don't take Israel literally, but my rule for interpreting Scripture is take the Bible literally, unless it's an absurdity to do so. And I just take what we read in these portions, Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39, as literally as I can. Gog and Magog, speaking of an attack coming on the nation of Israel. Now, I just want to say four things about this attack and this army and this nation that's going to come against Israel. The most important thing at this juncture in our message is to try to discern when is this attack going to happen. When's it going to happen? That's the first thing that we need to establish. When is it going to take place? We'll look at verse number 8 of the chapter, 38, verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword that is gathered out of many people. And then in verse number 16, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. So verse number 8 speaks about the latter years. Verse number 16 speaks about the latter days. And really what that means is the last of the last days, the end time, the latter days, the latter years in the end time. And it's going to be during a time whenever the people of Israel are back in their own land. Verse number 8. After many years shalt thou be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste. So it's telling us here that Israel's going to be attacked. It's going to happen in the last days. It's going to happen in the latter days. It's also going to happen at a time whenever the Israelites are back in their own land. Now, we know that the whole context of the book of Ezekiel, certainly the first part of the book, is the Babylonian captivity. The Israelites are in captivity in Babylon. But I believe this ingathering that's spoken about here, being brought back out of into the land, gathered out of many people, can only speak about the Israelite people being brought back to Israel in the last days, because it says there they're going to be gathered out of many people. But presently in the book of Ezekiel, the Israelites are, generally speaking, confined to one nation, and that's the nation of Babylon. And in chapter number 36, just to go back a few pages, and I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries, plural, according to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And then verse 24 of the same chapter, speaking about Israel being brought back into their land in the last days. For I will take you out from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And then chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, speaks about this same thing again, the regathering of the Israelites. Verse 21, thus saith the Lord God, verse 21 of chapter 37, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. So God's telling us here that he's going to bring the Israelites back into the land. And Israel became a nation again in 1948. Now, since Israel has become a nation, they haven't enjoyed much peace. Over the last 65 years, nation has risen against them, and there's been strife and trouble in Palestine, in the Middle East, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Egypt, all around Israel, all of those neighboring nations, they've been at strife together, principally against the Israelites. But yet this prophecy tells us that this army is going to come upon the Israelites at a time when they are enjoying a time of peace, a time of safety, and a time of prosperity. And it's going to happen in the last days. Now, since the days of Christ, the prophet Zechariah said, Israel, if you smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered. And whenever they took the Lord through the streets of Jerusalem, the Jewish people said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And from that moment, the Israelites were scattered and they weren't regathered again. Israel didn't become a nation again until 1948. Many Jews are making their way back to the land, but tonight they're not enjoying peace. They're not enjoying safety. They're not enjoying prosperity. But verse 11 of Ezekiel 38 says that Israel would become a land of unwalled villages. Their towns, their cities will not need walls to protect them. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, we don't see that tonight in the nation of Israel. We see a nation that's encompassed with armies, a nation that takes pride in their military strategy, a nation that's ready to launch missiles and do all sorts of things to defend themselves. But here it says they're not going to need protection. They're going to have no defense because they're dwelling safely, and there's peace in the land, and there's prosperity in the land. And the reality is, folks, tonight, that this future, or this prophecy, I believe, has to be future, speaking about the latter days. Speaking about Israel back in the land, gathered from all nations. Speaking about a time whenever they're enjoying peace and prosperity. And maybe tonight you say, well, when will there be national peace in Israel? Well, again, your interpretation of the Word of God might be somewhat different to mine tonight. But I believe if we look at the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, it speaks about a time whenever a covenant of peace will be made with the Israelite people. Speaking essentially about the Antichrist, the little horn, given many different titles in Scripture in the book of Daniel. And in chapter 9 and verse number 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Daniel 9:26, speaking of the crucifixion, speaking of the Lord being cut off from his people, cast out from his people, rejected by his people, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we know that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and broken down. The temple was destroyed. It wasn't in AD 70. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then it says somebody's going to come and he's going to make a covenant with many for 1 week. And that phrase there, 1 week, literally means a period of seven. Period of 7 years. And in the midst of the week, right in the middle of the week, he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of the abominations of desolation shall he make it desolate, even until the consumption, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So what this verse, I believe, is telling us is that in the last days, somebody's going to come, they're going to make a covenant with Israel, they're going to make a peace treaty with Israel. Israel will seemingly dwell safely. They'll not have to have defenses or walls because somebody's come and they've made this covenant. And listen, if you could get somebody tonight to settle the Middle Eastern crisis and bring peace to Israel and prosperity to Israel and nobody's invading Israel anymore, I believe many Israelite people would hail that man as being their Messiah. But it says right in the midst of the week, right in the midst of that 7 year period, he's going to break his covenant. He's going to go back on his word. He's going to betray the Israelite people after 3.5 years. Now, many times in Scripture, in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, references made to 3.5 years. We read about it in Daniel 7:25, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 12:7, Daniel 12:11, verse 12, Revelation 11:2, verse 3, Revelation 12:6, Revelation 12:14, Revelation 13:5. Many times, 10 times in fact, the Bible makes reference in the last days to a tribulation period, and that tribulation period being divided into two distinct segments of 3.5 years each. And again, if those periods of time aren't to be taken literally, well then what's the alternative to taking them literally? I don't think it's inconceivable that God wants us to take these things literally. That yes, there's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble, time of tribulation, a covenant that's going to be made, a covenant that's going to be broken. But at any rate, we're told in Ezekiel 38 that this army is going to come and attack Israel whenever they're enjoying a time of peace and prosperity. And to apply that to our own lives and our own situation, we need to always remember that whenever we feel at ease And whenever we feel at peace, and whenever we think that all is well, and we're enjoying prosperity, and we seem to be enjoying blessing, and nobody's attacking us, and everything seems to be plain sailing, and the devil doesn't seem to be attacking us, and the world doesn't seem to be attacking us, friends, that's the time we need to be so, so careful and to be on our guard. Remember the parable that the Lord told in Matthew chapter 13 about a man that sowed his field with wheat. And then whenever his workmen slept at night, the enemy came in and they sowed tares amongst the wheat. And very often it's whenever we're at peace and we're at ease and we relax and we let down our guard that the enemy is preparing to come in. The devil will never wake a sleeping church. And we always need to be careful whenever we're enjoying peace and ease and prosperity. Because even in the last days concerning the ungodly and concerning the unconverted, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "But of the times," verse number 1, "and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And isn't the world tonight trying to talk a lot about peace? Peace treaties, nation with nation, all sorts of different things. And the Lord says, whenever everybody's talking about peace, that's the time we need to be sober and we need to be vigilant. So I believe the timing of this is still to come. The latter days, Israel in the land, dwelling safely. Then their identity. Who is Gog and who are the people of Magog? Well, whenever you read the Old Testament, you don't really read much about Gog or Magog, and so it seems that these people that are going to come against the Israelites are an enemy that they are not really familiar with. It appeared to be a new enemy. Where do they come from? Well, look at verse number 15. It says, "Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, and a mighty army. Thou shalt come from thy place." Where's the place of Magog? It's in the north parts. That is to say, north of Israel. Verse number 6, again, out of the north quarters, it says there. And then chapter 39, verse number 2, says they will come up from the north parts. The idea there is the most northerly parts. One of the most widely respected Hebrew scholars is a man who's long gone now, as far as this world's concerned. His name was Jesenius. And he published his Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon way back there in 1847. And Jesenius said concerning Magog that they will be a great and powerful people, inhabiting the extreme recesses of the north, who are at the same time to invade the promised land. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 and 44, again speaks about the prince or the king of the north, as does Joel chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, back in the 1970s, a lot of people said, well, Gog and Magog, that symbolizes Russia and Moscow, and the great red bear from the north, and communism coming down. And it sounds sensational now, because we all talk about the collapse of communism, and it sounds improbable, but if you take a map of the world, and you look at Jerusalem, and you go directly north, Moscow as a city lies to the extreme north of Israel. If you go straight up from Israel, and the map of the world, Moscow and Russia lies to the most northerly part. Then we go on and we consider not only where they come from the most northerly part above Israel, but you consider their name as well. Now the word Gog means, that's speaking of the leader, that's speaking of the prince. Son of man, set thy face against Gog. He's the prince, he's the chief, he's the king. The land of Magog. So Gog's the king, Magog is his dominion. And it says, against the chief prince of Meshach. Now, if you have a reference Bible tonight, and you look at that little phrase there, the chief prince of Meshach, in your reference Bible there, It might translate the phrase, the chief prince, the prince of Rosh. Okay, the prince of Rosh. And again, to quote this Hebrew scholar, Jesenius, who lived and died well before the 20th century, in the 1970s certainly, who wouldn't have been taken up with communism and all of the military threat and the missiles and different things. This man said, concerning the chief of Rosh, he says, Rosh is the northern kingdom mentioned with Tubal and Meshach, undoubtedly the Russians, who are mentioned by Byzantine writers from as far back as the 10th century. And then it speaks about Meshach. And if you take the word Meshach there, and the Greek derivative of it, it's the word Moshkei. And again, this scholar says that that is the source from the word Moscow. And other people of a bygone generation felt that Magog spoke about Russia. 1854, a man called Chamberlain said that. The year 1710, the Bishop of Louth in England said the same thing, that it refers to Russia. Now, if you go back in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter number 10, we're introduced for the first time to these people of Magog. Genesis chapter 10 and verse number 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were born sons after the flood, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tyrus. Gomer, Magog, and Meshach all mentioned again in Ezekiel chapter number 38. Now, if you go to verse number 5 of Genesis 10, speaking of these people that were born, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided into their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. So these names that were given to the sons of Japheth, verse number 5 of Genesis 10 says that they became nations themselves. Their families dispersed, set up places in Gentile areas outside of Israel, other places, and they gave rise to people groups and nations. And this is exactly what happened in the land of Israel itself. You had the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the leaders of the 12 tribes and gave birth to different people groups and were given plots within the land. And you've got the Moabites and all of the different nations around Israel who essentially sprung down from one federal head within each nation. And many names in Scripture denote the tribes that will spring from them and the people group that will come, and also the area that they will settle in. Then we go on to think about some of the allies of Magog, because it's not just speaking essentially about one nation, but it's really speaking about a confederacy of nations. Verse number 5 says that along with Magog, you're going to have Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. Verse number 6, Gomer, and other nations as well. So it's not just one nation, but it's a coalition of Gentile nations, essentially all of them to the north of Israel, and they're going to come in and they're going to invade the nation of Israel. Now, Persia there is modern-day Iran. And we know tonight that Iran and Iraq are very much opposed to Israel. And then Ethiopia, the word that is translated Ethiopia there is the Hebrew word Cush. And remember Nimrod and Cush, and Cush really gave rise to the African nations, the Cushites. They went west towards Africa. Again, to quote Gesenius in his lexicon, he says, Cush is Ethiopia. And Ethiopia, he says, is often in the Bible joined with Egypt. And he says the people of Cush were men of colored skin. Remember that can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? He says, indeed, all the nations that sprung from Cush are to be sought for in Africa. And if you think about the northern parts of Africa, that's where Islam is very much to the fore. And then going into verse number 6, you've got Gomer. Some people feel, Gesenius included, that Gomer refers to Germany. And so we've got this confederacy of nations that are going to invade Israel. And many forces tonight are arrayed against the Israelite people, the Jewish people. And there are many forces tonight that are arrayed against the Church of Jesus Christ as well, the people of God. From all arts and parts, it seems that there's one thing that the people of Christ's day were united on, the Jewish people and the Roman people, and that was to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. They had nothing in common, the Jews and the Romans. They hated each other, but they were united in this, that they hated more than each other. They hated the person of Jesus Christ. And you'll find that you get religions that are opposed to each other, political groups that are opposed to each other, religions that are opposed to each other, philosophies, but they're all united in this, that they hate the truth of God's word, they hate the Son of God, they hate the Bible, and essentially they're out to defy every known Christian principle. Now let's move on quickly. We've considered the timing of this attack, the identity of the attackers. Notice as well their might, their power, their strength. Verse number 4 speaks about their army. Middle of the verse, and all thine army, horses, horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Verse number 15, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. This is probably the largest and the strongest and the most well-qualified and well-equipped army that's ever come against Israel in their history. You hear there about their weaponry. Nations joining together in this coalition, coming down upon the nation of Israel like a great cloud, and we see their might. Many people believe that the same event is referred to in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. But at any rate, friends, in the last days, there's going to be wars and there's going to be rumors of wars. And here's nations that are opposed to each other, but they're united in this, they're going to go against the Israelites. And we're living in days where there's wars and there's rumors of wars. You see, we have humanists and they're up and they're talking about evolution and they're talking about atheism and they're talking about humans and what we can achieve if we just band together. But you'll discover as you look at the world tonight that despite all of our education and all of our learning and all of our sitting down and all of our talking and all of our discussion and all of our treaties and all of the things in Europe and the United Nations and all of these different things, there's more strife and there's more wars and there's more division and there's more rumors of wars tonight than there's ever been before. Because man cannot create a peaceful society upon the cracked foundation of human nature. Despite all of their talking, and maybe think, well, if we can get rid of Israel, that'll be the end of all our problems. If we can get rid of the church, that'll be the end of all of our problems. If we can just get rid of the Bible, that'll be the end of all our problems. But there'll still be wars and rumors of wars right until the last day whenever the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears. And much of the warfare that we'll see in the last day will not just be of a physical nature, but will be of a spiritual nature as well. Isn't the Christian life a battle every single day? A.W. Tozer says, this world is not a playground. It's a battleground. And the enemy can come in so easily like a flood. Friends, there's an enemy that has come in like a flood, even into this land of ours. I don't think the Lord's day has ever been under so much attack as it is in these days in which we're living. And doesn't it seem to come whenever God's people are at ease and the Lord's day is under attack and all sorts of things happen and God's people get caught up in it? And the Lord's word under so much attack? And homes under so much attack? Marriages under so much attack? Faith under so much attack? Truth under so much attack? And we're living in the midst of a very real battle. And Israel of themselves, whenever this enemy comes in from the north, they're going to be powerless to defend themselves. They're a relatively small people, small nation. And all of these companies are gathering together from the north, And they're coming in and they're flowing into Israel and they're coming down, it says, upon the people like a cloud, and they're powerless to defend themselves against Magog, and they're powerless to defeat Magog with the arm of the flesh. And as we live the Christian life, and as all of these different armies and enemies and things that oppose us and are antagonistic to us, we discover within a very short space of time that we ourselves are powerless to do anything about it. Isn't that true? You see, maybe the enemy coming in and your family and things coming into the home and coming into the family, and you speak against it and you take a stand against it, and it seems we're so inept and so powerless to drive the enemy back. And we're so powerless to cause an anxious thought in the souls of sinners. And there's a battle going on for our family members, our loved ones, a battle going on for their souls, and it just seems to come from every hand, and everything seems to be united against it, whether it's educationally, or in the media, or in the social life, or the things that people get involved in, or even religiously, trying to rob them of the value of their souls, and we seem so inept and so powerless to do anything about it. And left to ourselves, we are powerless. And whenever the enemy of temptation comes into our own life, we're powerless in and of ourselves to resist temptation, powerless to defeat sin, carnality, and bitterness, and unbelief in our own hearts and in our own lives. And I'm fully persuaded tonight that the only thing that will deliver the Israelites, and the only thing that will deliver us from the things that beset us and oppress us and rob us of spiritual life, it's only God can deliver us. The only thing tonight that will save this nation, will save this church, is a heaven-sent awakening. And there needs to be a crying, therefore, unto God. There needs to be humility of heart. There needs to be contrition. But the last thing that I want you to notice about Gog and Magog is their overthrow. Their overthrow. The defeat of Gog and Magog is certain, but it's also supernatural. If you go down there to verse number 19, God says, "In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." Speaking about the land, a great shaking in the land of Israel. And this is why I take this so literally, because if you look at verse number 20, the fishes of the sea, the fowls of heaven, the beasts of the field, the creeping things that creep in the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth, that's speaking of literal things. How do you spiritualize those things? And the Lord says, "The mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against them throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone." So this deliverance is going to be supernatural. It's not something that the Israelites have organized and orchestrated, but it's something that God has done. God says, "I'm going to shake the nations." He says, "I'm going to send storms, I'm going to send fire, I'm going to send confusion." He says, "I'm going to cause them," in verse number 21, "every man's sword shall be against his brother." And this confederacy that's come down, all of a sudden they enter into the land of Israel, they're getting the dominion, they've come down like a flood, they've got weapons, they've got might, they've got multitudes, and the Lord says, "I'm going to turn them against each other. And every man's sword is going to be against his brother." And it's like the Israelites can sit back and watch as this great confederacy turns in on itself and begins from the inside to self-destruct. And it's something that God says he will do. You know, we can look at things in our day and we can get very discouraged and think, you know, nothing's ever been like this before. We never had nuclear weapons before. We never had the internet before. There was never so much homosexuality before. There was never so much humanism. There was never so many cults. There were never so much of the charismatic movement. There was never so much of the ecumenical movement. There was never so much unbelief, never so much immorality and impurity being pumped out across the world through the social network. But you know something? All of these things that we see in our world to a very real degree have been here before, and the Lord's defeated them before. And I believe tonight that the Lord can and the Lord will do it again. And in their being overthrown, you'll notice that many will be turned unto the Lord. Verse number 6 of chapter 39, moving into the next chapter. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Folks, there's a day coming whenever every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of the unbelief that we see around us, someday it's going to be swept away whenever people see that the Lord means business. Verse number 7, and I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So this overthrow of this army that's coming against Israel, God says, I'm going to overthrow them. I'm going to judge them. But in doing so, many shall be turned unto the Lord. Verse number 12 of chapter 39 says, 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying off them. And then it says, and they shall cleanse the land. Verse 16 says the same thing. They shall cleanse the land. Cleansing for the land. And the ultimate outcome of it all is found right at the end of chapter 39 and verse number 29. God says concerning the Israelites, neither will I hide my face anymore from them. Remember how, wasn't it, the prophet Zechariah said, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. God's going to reveal himself to the Israelite people. Neither will I hide my face from them anymore, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. God pouring out his spirit. Didn't Joel say that God would pour out his spirit in the last days? And we saw the commencement of that at the day of Pentecost. And I believe that even in these last days before the Lord comes, we're going to see an ingathering of the Israelite people to Christ. But I also believe we're going to see a pouring out of God's Spirit upon His church. All might look bleak tonight, and we might think, well, you know, whenever we look at prophecy and we think about times ahead, there's maybe not much for us to look forward to. But I fully believe tonight that God is still on the throne. And the enemies that come into our lives, God is able to overthrow them. And the enemies that come into our nation, God is able to overthrow them. And the enemies that will come into Israel, God is able to deal with them. God is able to overthrow them. Because God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. He's a promise and a covenant-keeping God. And we trust and pray tonight that God will bless his word to all of our hearts.